First reading is from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, starting at verse 16 on page 115. Numbers 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you, so that you will not have to carry it alone." Now, following from verse 24, on the next page. The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. The New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, and can be found on page 916. Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slave so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption as to sonship. And by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they have already. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, today is the second in our five-part series on the Holy Spirit.
Series
we've called Open to God, the Spirit's Hand in the Present. As you see that in the front of the handout. It's part of a wider theme this year of the hand of God in our world and in our lives. Now, this morning, I'm going to focus on just two verses. Just two. Though we will go wider as well. They're puzzling, strange, and evocative verses. Even though when we finish, there'll be still much we don't understand. A person sent me a note just from the morning congregation. One of our members is at present in Queensland. She wrote to me, "Thank you for the message. It is weird, but thanks for your explanation." What is weird, we'll hear in just a moment. So that's the best I can offer you. The two verses are Romans 8, 26 to 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Want to hear that again? Okay. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. What is that about? Well, first, let me just back up a little bit. As we heard in last week's message, which was on the first part of chapter 8 of Romans, the Holy Spirit is both central and crucial in the life of a Christian. Central and crucial in the life of a Christian. In fact, a lot of what was written in Romans 8 could be summed up in the words of that magisterial 16th century Christian theologian, John Calvin, who wrote, and I put this in the order of service, this quote, "We understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. It is the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. It is the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits." And we saw that last week in the first part of Romans 8, how the Spirit applies the work of Christ to us so that there is now no longer no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How the Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. So the Spirit in our lives is Christ in our lives. So by the Spirit, we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body so that we will live. It is the Spirit who guarantees that he who raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead by that same Spirit. And it's the Spirit by which we become We're adopted as children of God, and by which we recognize God as our dear Father, and therefore the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. It is the secret energy of the Spirit by which we enjoy Christ and all his benefits, indeed. Now, one more today, verse 26. It is the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit who helps us in our weakness. And the word used here for help, by the way, is a very strong word. Not the normal Greek word for help, but a strong word. It only occurs in the Greek New Testament one other place. And that's on the lips of Mary, one of Jesus' disciples, when she tells Jesus to tell her the lips of Martha, when she tells Jesus, tell her sister Mary to get up and come and help her with all the arrangements that are needed because Jesus and his disciples are visiting their house. The word means something like, join in bearing the load, that sort of word. The Holy Spirit joins in bearing our load because of our weakness. Two obvious questions are, what is the weakness and how does the Spirit help? That's about the only thing that's simple about this sermon, I'm afraid, the questions. Well, let's start with the first one. What is this weakness? Well, it's there, clear in verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. It's our ignorance of what we ought to pray for here, which is our weakness. I think the phrase ought to pray for is significant. It's not just what we'd like to pray for or feel like praying for. There's a sense in which there is something which we ought to pray for, but we do not know what it is, says Paul. I don't think, I could be wrong, I don't think he's referring to every prayer, occasion for prayer, because Paul himself often gives instructions in his letters what his readers are to pray for. But there are occasions, there are opportunities, situations, when it is difficult, in particular circumstances, to have any idea what we ought to pray for. I'm thinking of times when you're perplexed, when you're confused, when the situation seems hopeless or helpless. When, as Paul writes in another place, you try to pray when, quote, we were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired of life itself. Prayer when you do not know what you ought to pray for. And I don't think anyone here listening to me, either now or online or on the tape, can ever think of it, never having that happen in your life. We've all had experiences of this, even if perhaps you're not as clear about it as Paul is. When we are weak, we do not know what we ought to pray for. We've all experienced that, I think. And that problem is only a problem if on two conditions. It's a problem if prayer matters, not knowing what you ought to pray for. But prayer does matter because God has made prayer matter. Because he initiates and commands his children to share his, you may say, governing of the world through prayer. And it only matters if it matters what we ought to pray for. But it does matter what we ought to pray for. That's clearly the profound implication behind Paul's words here. It does matter what we pray for. But if prayer matters and what we ought to pray for matters, then there's a problem. The problem is, as I've just said, there are many situations it's not clear what God is doing. We don't know what we ought to pray for. Do we know our real needs like God sees them? Do we know the needs of others as God sees them? Do we know the will of God in regard to these things? In the last analysis, this will determine how our prayers will be answered. So that's the first question answered. What is our weakness? Our weakness is we do not know, on many occasions, put that in brackets, what we ought to pray for. Second question, what is the Spirit's help? Given that problem, how does the Spirit help us in our weakness? Verse 26 again. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. There are two things here. Interceding for us by wordless groans. Let's take each in turn. Let's start with the first. Intercedes for us. The Spirit joins to help us bear our load by praying for us on our behalf, that is, interceding for us. That's the help. The Spirit is praying for us, who do not know ourselves, what we ought to pray for. And why is that such a help? Well, verse 27 gives the answer. And he who searches our hearts, that is God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And praying in accordance with the will of God is praying for what you ought to pray for. Therefore, the Spirit intercedes for us, helps us in our weakness. And because of that, God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. Bingo. The problem of not knowing what to pray for is solved. How? Because the Spirit prays for us in accordance with God's will. The Spirit prays for us in accordance with God's will. And that's what we ought to pray for. That's what the Spirit does, and that's how the Spirit joins in sharing our load. Let me just summarise what we've got to. We've seen we are weak and don't know what we ought to pray for. We see the Spirit helps us, that is, joins our sharing our load. How does it do this? The Spirit does this by praying for us in accordance with the will of God. Now comes the surprising bit, the weird bit, to quote my friend. How does the Spirit intercede for us in accordance with the will of God? Through what Paul describes as, I quote, wordless groans, unquote. Verse 26 again. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Intercedes for us through wordless groans. And you may say to me, as my friend said, that is weird. What does it mean? Well, to try and find an answer to that, we need to pull back the lens a little and look at a slightly larger vision than just my little two verses, to what Paul wrote before these two verses, what Paul wrote before them, because that also mentions groaning. And it's quite something. In what Paul wrote before our two verses, you'll find a picture of both a grand hope and a picture of deep dissatisfaction. Grand hope, deep dissatisfaction. Let me start with the grand hope. In fact, it's a picture of the greatest hope of all, the renewal of all creation in glory with Christ. The renewal of all creation in glory with Christ. Paul introduces this by making a point that we often don't notice because of our culture is different, that being a child of God inevitably involves the question of inheritance as well. Being a child of God inevitably involves the notion of inheritance. In the scriptural world, to be a son or a child of God means you are also an heir. Now, I said we may not always realise this, that inheritance link, because in our culture, being a child of someone is first and foremost almost entirely about relationships. In fact, it's very poor form to worry about what inheritance you're going to get. Very poor form indeed to ask too many questions about the will. But not in the biblical world. In the biblical world, being a child and being an heir are strongly linked. So when Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 14, about being led, all who are led by the Spirit are the children of God, he immediately adds in verse 17, and I quote, "Now if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings, that we may share in his glory." Being a child of God means you're destined to inherit from him, as Paul puts it, you're heirs of God, and you inherit with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. It's quite a promise. that you'll enter into the inheritance that the Father has for the Son in his glorified creation, basically. The substance of Christian hope is that we'll be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And writing about that, he says in verse 18, I consider our present suffering as not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the reason why this is so, and Paul goes on to unpack this now, is that this glory, which we revealed in us, this sharing with Christ, why, even the creation itself is waiting for it. Can you believe that? Even the creation itself is waiting for its glory to be shared with us. This is not, see, this is not about individuals being saved so much as a whole, it's a whole creation thing, this hope. So verse 19, Paul says, for creation waits with eager expectation for the children of God. There you are. Creation has hope too. And then a little later he says, the creation will be itself be liberated and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's the destiny of creation, to share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Paul says creation's waiting. You might ask, why does it have to wait? What's wrong? And the answer is very unexpected. It's because God has deliberately made his creation limited. That's right. Deliberately made his creation limited. That's exactly what verse 20 says. Quote, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Hear that? The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. A little later in verse 21, Paul describes creation at present as, quote, in bondage to decay. Bondage to decay. Now, what this is saying is not that creation is bad. It was very good of Genesis 1 still stands. But it is a good creation in which at present, I stress that, at present, decay and frustration have the last word. At present, creation is such that decay and frustration have the last word. It's a creation subjected to frustration, a good creation in bondage to decay. And if that's the case, if that's so, you would expect to experience creation as ambivalent, full of wonderful beauty and also horrors, having beauty and ugliness, having joy but also pain, having good and evil, having fulfillment and frustration, having order and chaos. You expect a creation of harmony but also of violence. And that is, as you know, exactly what we find. Exactly what we find. So the question is, why? Why did God make it that way? Why isn't it all things bright and beautiful? The reason is, God made it that way because he wanted to give it hope. It's because of hope. In hope of liberation. In hope of glory. Hope is at the heart of it. Let me read chapter 8, verse 20 and 21 together now. Put it together. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's the grand hope. That's the grand hope of all. That's the inheritance with Christ. The renewal of all creation into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That is your inheritance if, as you listen to me, you are in Christ by faith. That's the grand hope. What a wonderful hope. Now the deep dissatisfaction. The deep satisfaction comes about because of the gap between what is promised in hope and present reality. That gap between what is promised and present reality, that's the cause of deep dissatisfaction. Now, there can be deep dissatisfaction that arises from despair or a sense of hopelessness, that's true. You may have felt that at sometimes. But there's also a deep satisfaction that comes created by hope, by a promise of something wonderfully different, but just not now. That can create deep dissatisfaction. You got the hope, but not now. I mean, maybe best didn't have the hope in the first place. So deeply dissatisfaction do you feel. And that's what creation is like. Paul says in verse 22, I read it a moment ago, we know the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. What a wonderful image, the whole creation, like a woman in labour. Promise, but still frustration now, pain now. But here's the point, not just creation, no. Verse 23, also ourselves. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Not only creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Although, in one sense, you are already a child of God, Paul has said that in chapter 8, 14, there's a sense in which you're not fully yet a fully adopted child of God because your bodies remain subject to decay and frustration. And so you groan, can I say, as I get older, I feel this more, and some of you may feel the same, more urgently than ever, as I have trouble walking, eating new knees, that sort of stuff, right? Don't worry, if you're young enough, hang in there, you'll soon be groaning. Don't you worry about that. From the depth of your bodies too. We groan inwardly. Dissatisfaction, deep dissatisfaction. Notice, by the way, the role of the Spirit here. It's because of the Spirit that we're now deeply dissatisfied. Now, next week, when we get to Galatians 5, we'll find that the Spirit gives peace and joy. That's a fruit of the Spirit. But also deep satisfaction is a result of the Spirit as well. Why? Because it's the down payment. Paul uses the language of first fruits. Where you have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. That's an agricultural metaphor of the ceremonies of ancient Israel, where the first fruits were the beginning of a harvest that guaranteed the whole harvest. That represented the whole harvest. It's the beginning and the guarantee of the whole harvest. And the Holy Spirit, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're receiving the down payment, the first beginning, and the guarantee of God's glorious future for you and creation. That's what the Spirit is. It's the beginning and the guarantee of God's glorious future for you and the whole of creation in your life. And that aspect of the Spirit was beautifully caught by a phrase by a writer in the mid-last century, a guy called Leslie Newbegin, when he wrote of the Holy Spirit, and I quote, "It is not the lantern which a traveller in the dark carries in his hand. It is the glow on his face of the coming dawn. It is not the lantern in the dark which a traveller carries in his hand, the Holy Spirit. No, it's the glow on his face, or hurt their face, of the coming dawn." And that's why when you get the first fruits, you become dissatisfied. Deeply dissatisfied. Because you've got the beginning that guarantees the future. What you don't have is the future. As Paul says, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But he says in verse 24, we haven't got it. He says, in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, that's our situation, we are hoping for what we do not yet have. He says, we wait for it patiently. Well, maybe. Maybe wait for it patiently. You wait for groaning as well, inwardly, Paul says. Groaning for the glory that will be revealed in us, which with our present sufferings are not worth comparing. And along with us, the creation groans as well, in eager expectation of the revealing of the children of God. So you've got two groanings so far, right? One, the creation, groaning in expectation of being set free. And two, us, with the down payment of the Spirit, groaning, looking for the full adoption as God's children, the full redemption of our bodies. That's two groaning. But there's more. There's a third groaning here in the text. The point of the two verses we started with. The Holy Spirit also groans. Creation, believers, and in the same way, the Spirit too. And this is not a pointless groaning, it's a helpful groaning. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now, whether Paul means us to understand that the Spirit's intercession interceding for us, which is in accordance with the will of God, occurs with our own groaning, is that what he means? That when we experience the frustration of not knowing what to pray for, that's also the Spirit himself praying? Or does he mean it somehow separate from us? I simply can't know, I don't know. It is what I would call underdetermined by the text, in my judgment. It probably is the first. I wish Paul, frankly, had been a little more explicit. but that's what I've got. But it may be in and under our own groaning. But I do know this. God understands the mind of the Spirit, who intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God through this wordless groan. God hears it. Because that mind of the Spirit is, in fact, in accordance with the will of God, and therefore the Spirit is praying through wordless groans what we ought to pray for us. You might even say, if I put it rather not too disrespectfully, having created the problem by bringing about our adoption of children of God, and therefore heirs, and giving us a foretaste of the grand hope, the least the Spirit can do is come alongside and help us bear with our weakness, if I may say that. Well, let's bring this all together. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, I think, strange as that may all be, it may be one of the most profound truths in our Open to God series about the Holy Spirit. Because what it's saying is this: we are, despite our weaknesses and ignorance, most assuredly open to God. And we're open to God because the Holy Spirit is open to God for us. The Holy Spirit is open to God for us. In fact, perhaps it's most true that when we have nothing left to say to God, or when we simply don't know what we ought to pray for, we are most effectively praying. We're most effectively praying because that's especially when God himself, who has made himself our advocate for us, prays for us. And we know he will surely hear what we ourselves could not have told him. I think this is something in our experience, but it's hard to put into words. Although the Italian mystical poet Bianca di Siena, writing in the 14th century or late 13th century, I think did put into words. You recognise these words. They're from the hymn, "Come Down, O Love Divine." And so the yearning strong with which the soul will long shall far outpass the power of human telling. For none can guess the grace till he becomes the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling.